How worthy is He? So we ask You, Lord, to speak through this message this morning and the things that You have given us to say and to speak and to demonstrate by Your Holy Spirit. You promised in Isaiah 55 that Your word would not return unto You void, but it would accomplish that which You please, and it would prosper in the thing whereunto You would send it. So we send forth Your word today, and we thank You for the power of God that changes lives and brings all of us to another level of spiritual maturity as we hear Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I've asked you to prepare for communion. We're going to do that in a bit, but we have quite a bit in front of us. And because of we have it so much in front of us that I'm going to be married quite comfortably, I should say, to my notes for the purpose of getting through everything that God wants us to hear this morning. The message title is The Brook of Besor, Which Side Are You On? And so I want to say some things before we ever get to Scripture, and we have quite a bit of Scripture to read together, but some I'll just read for you. But one of the greatest lies that Satan ever sowed into the body of Christ that has done more damage than all the false doctrines put together is the following deception contained in this statement. Don't put your eyes on me. Don't try to follow me. Follow Jesus. I'll fail you, but Jesus won't. I've got too many shortcomings for anyone to follow me. Boy, does that sound humble? It sounds almost anointed, but it's filled with the poison from the serpent from which it came. It is true that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our salvation or our faith, and no one else will ever replace His lordship. But what a way to get out of the responsibility of exemplifying Christ. What a way to get out of the task of the accountability of making disciples. The very first obligation of a true disciple of Jesus Christ is duplication. Can they duplicate themselves in someone else? What an incredible lie sown by Satan to stop duplication. If disciples are to be an example for other future disciples, then I, as a pastor, should be able to assign a new believer to follow or shadow you by example. A new believer should be able to follow your example in Christ in church attendance and corporate worship. They should be able to ask you certain personal questions about your private prayer life. How much and when do you pray? They should be able to ask questions about your faithfulness in giving and sowing into the kingdom of God. Boy, doesn't that put a new perspective on Nunyas? You've heard us comically say that's Nunya. And there is a proper place for Nunya, meaning none of your business. But for a true disciple that is discipling another coming disciple, there's a lot of that is their business to know. And you should be an open book. The reason why a lot of times we'll say that's really private is to skirt the fact that it's not going on. It's not happening. And that particular character has not been developed. The perfect question for each of us, myself included, of course, if I duplicated myself in another person, or if everyone in the church was as faithful to their calling as I am to mine, where would the church be? Will we ever reach revival? Now, I know you're listening, and I can feel you listening, but give me an amen sometimes, even if it's an ouch. Let's see in Scripture. I don't want to tell you that that's truth. Let's just see in Scripture, and you please don't turn there because we don't have time. I'm going to read these Scriptures to just see if what I'm telling you is true, and if that is not a fallacy to say, don't follow me. Let's see if that's a let's see if that's a truth or a lie sown by Satan. 1 Timothy 4:12 says this, and I'm not reading from the King James. I'm using the EVS, which I don't read from there normally, but in these scriptures, there really has a good interpretation or a good way to say it in our vernacular. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, and in purity. Titus 2:7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your speech show integrity and dignity. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. 1 Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples you have in us. In other words, Paul said, imitate me and then find anybody that acts like me and does what I do. Let them also be an example to you in your walk. 1 Thessalonians 1:7, so that you became an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Romans 5:5-6, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And then 1 Peter 5:3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who speak to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Those are, 12, 13 scriptures? I didn't count. That's just some. I could have copied and pasted so many more. But it debunks, defaces the lie that, don't look at me. Don't look at me. Don't follow me. Oh, yeah. I should be able to follow you if you are a true disciple of Christ. Listen to these words in which Paul wrote concerning that we are one body connected. We're supposed to understand our connection. There's an individuality kind of message that's very strong in this church and on this walk. But it's never to replace our connection one with another, and how important it is we are to understand how connected we are and how much our testimony before each other is supposed to be part of that connection. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says this, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:25-26, in that same chapter, that there should be no schisms, that's divisions, in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. 26, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer. Let's say this together. If you're suffering, I should be suffering. Or one member be honored, all members should rejoice with it. Let's say this, if you're rejoicing, I should be rejoicing with you. In an age where there is so much disconnect through virtual in society, we must realize that the roots, now here's the roots, and this is part of our communion this morning. We're going to approach it in a little different way. The roots of Christianity were founded in a communal setting with the entire body of Christ coming together. If you're someone, whether here or there or watching on the camera, if you're someone that likes to come to church, stay focused, get fed, get in, get out, and then you do your own thing in regards to going into God, you're not allowed. Says who? Says God. In other words, there is no such thing as disconnect. There's no such thing as, just can't have time to rub shoulders. Pastor Dave would say this, I love this. I grew up when I began to follow this. There was a part of me that was searching for this part of the equation that had not yet grown up completely. Pastor Dave would say this, you're not ready for revival until you know the worst about someone and you're still able to appreciate them for their place in the body of Christ. Should I read that again? Because I had to grow up on this and still growing. You're not ready for a revival until you know the worst about someone and are still able to appreciate them for their place in the body of Christ. In other words, if someone's weakness crushes you, Carl, I found out you weren't perfect. God. I know this is going to hurt. Your pastor's not perfect. Can I tell you something? Because I've rubbed shoulders with a lot of men that you love and respect. They're not perfect either. And they'll tell you about, I'm going to get down here. Maybe I should just bring up Carl and Stephen and have them as my bodyguards for I'm going to say something, and then I'm going to duck. I was real close to Pastor Dave, and he wasn't perfect either. Oh, God. Adolescence or immaturity in Christ lives in a futile world of not affording people the place of quirkiness, character flaws, or lack of spirituality. That's why it's so much easier to appreciate and love your TV minister, because as far as you know, they're perfect. And in your make-believe world, they are, or their church members are, much more perfect than the place where you go. Now, we're going to talk about the Brook of Besor, and I want to lay out some things, and then I'm going to have you turn to Scripture. I don't want to tell you to turn to that Scripture, or you'll start reading. But let me set in place an imagery and give you everything leading up to where we will be reading, so you'll understand. Some of you are familiar with this, some of you are not. Now, David, the storyline is this. David, the king, is about 30 years old. He's way past teenage David killing Goliath. He has become a seasoned warrior and an incredible leader of about 600 men. David's about 30 years old. David is a fugitive. We'll pick up on Scripture here where David is a fugitive in Israel, and he's a fugitive from King Saul. David still has the command, or Saul rather, Saul has the command of the armies of Israel. He's still king. And David has about 600 men and their families that have joined themselves to him as their leader. In 1 Samuel 27, don't turn there, David leaves. He leaves Israel and seeks asylum with the Philistines. He goes to the capital city of Gath and pledges his allegiance to Achish, King Achish, which is the king of the Philistines. The king accepts David and his men, and David requests a city of asylum or a city of refuge where his men and families can live in the Philistine country or territory. King Achish gives David the city of Ziklag. So that's going to be very important for us to understand. Ziklag, from Ziklag, David goes with those families, those men, those warriors. And from Ziklag, David, his men would make raids into surrounding countries. But they would leave anything alone. They would leave everything alone, I should say, in the territory of the Philistines. They would never do anything to, you know, rile up Achish or find out. They even kept those excursions very secret when they would go into those places and pull out plunder. And one of the places they would go would be to the Amalekites, in which we find out later was part of the revenge of the chapters we will read. In chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, this is all in 1 Samuel if I didn't mention that. In chapter 28, the Philistines gathered their armies by the thousands to go to war with King Saul and Israel. In chapter 13, way back, now this was a diminished army, I think, from then, but in chapter 13, verse 5, it said the Philistines had 30,000 chariots. That's an incredible amount of chariots. A chariot was an incredible invention of its day. You're talking about 10-1 odds against a chariot-driven soldiers having the maneuverability in the field. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And Israel did not have any chariots to speak of. But then by the time we get to the scriptures that we're going to read here, it seems by historians that probably because of all of the warfare that had taken in the 20 years leading up to it, that the Philistine army had been depleted to the point of they were still had much more of the weaponry that was efficient in battle to go against Israel. But Israel had God. That was their saving force. Saul is forced in this chapter that I'm talking about, chapter 28. He's forced into a war that he does not want to fight. Now this whole message this morning centers around a Bible story, but it's got some real powerful truth for you and I and for the entire body of Christ. The Philistines were far better equipped. Historians tell us that at the time they had at least 3,000 chariots that they were put in the field, and Saul didn't even have a cavalry. He didn't have even a horseback. David pledges his men and himself at that time. It's amazing. Here's David that was the giant killer and was such a nemesis to the Philistines. But David actually seeks asylum over with the Philistines, pledges his sword sometime earlier to King Achish. And then when the Philistines go to the battle, or go to war with Israel, David is living in Ziklag, but then he goes to Gath and he pledges because they can see that this war is about to start. And David pledges his men and himself to fight with King Achish against Saul, which is incredible. You could tell he really didn't want to do it, but he's in a tight squeeze and he's trying to figure out how to get himself out of a very vulnerable situation. Achish tells David that he assigns him as his own personal bodyguard during the battle. In other words, David had such favor with this Philistine king. That he assigns him and says, when we go to battle, I want you to be my bodyguard. And so that's even all the more a compliment towards David. But it's like Achish is so enthralled with David. He loves David. You know, he's come to really trust David that he just forgets that his forefathers fought Israel and David was their champion at the time. But Achish's generals insisted that David and his men are not allowed to go with him. They believed that they would become traitors in the midst of the battle. Actually, it's funny. This chapter is kind of funny. It's comical because Achish is ready to put David as his bodyguard. And his generals actually come to him and they tell him, look, and we're not talking about a few hundred people here. We're talking about tens and tens of thousands of of people. Not only do we have Bible data on it, but we have historical data, which, you know, that's neither here or there as far as what we totally trust. We trust the Bible first, but we're talking about a lot of people coming together to fight. But the generals come to him and they actually say to him, they remind him of a song. They remind him of, this is the man that the song was written about. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now, who do you think that song was written about? It was us. It was us. David, you know, remember the song? Remember the song? Saul has slain his thousands, David. You know, they're like, you better get a clue. Do you know who you're asking to be your bodyguard and his men to come into battle? They said, basically, you are blinded. They will turn to Saul in the midst of the battle. And, you know, they're going. And, so the long story short is that Achish reluctantly tells David that he must return to Ziklag. And David and his men start out on a three-day journey between, now the historians and the geological or the geographical people, rather, will tell us that this journey was between 50 and 80 miles from Gath to Ziklag. And so wherever that was at. But most of them that I read on say it's about 50 miles. But David and his men start out on a three-day journey of between 50 and 80 miles between Ziklag, where their families are waiting. This is not an unbelievable. It's not unbelievable that a soldier could walk or march 50 to 80 miles. This is not an unbelievable task for a soldier to march this distance in 3 days. But in the desert heat, it becomes much more daunting. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Now let's turn there. Now you can follow me along in these scriptures. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captive that were therein. They slew not any, neither great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the souls of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But before I read any further, but I will say this, I'll finish the last. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. First of all, we say, how distressed was this? It was so distressed that among, when it says, and the people, it's talking about these soldiers, all that was left, the women and the children were gone away. But it's talking about these soldiers, and I'll have to remind you that if you have any understanding or have read the Old Testament, you know that David was, he developed these men. And when it talks about these men wanting to stone, the possibility there was a chatter in those hours. We're talking about men that were faithful to David. We're talking about the 30 that were like listed as incredible. They had an epitaph of just incredible feats in serving David, and they were warriors. They were incredible. Then there was the three inside of the 30. So in all of this kind of chatter, these are faithful men. They love David. They love the Lord. They love their wives and their children, but they are so distraught because of what has just happened. And another thing, you have to remind yourself that they have marched in 3 days from 50 to 80 miles getting back to Ziklag. But the Bible says here that David encouraged, number one thing, the first thing I should say that David did was he encouraged himself. In other words, he got alone with God and just began to seek the face of the Lord. That was the first thing. He just God help. You know, this is where so many of these Psalms that we read came out of these situations. So many of the Psalms that you read about David, they're not just Psalms where David went into worship and then the Spirit of God came on him and he had some kind of something. These are stories that he tells out of the abundance of his heart. And there are Psalms that David may have already written that he had begun to, had to sit down and rehearse within himself. But the second thing we see is that David said to Abiathar, the priest, the Amalekite's son, or the Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me here the ephod. And Abiathar brought him the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David gives himself over to the Lord. Then he inquires of the Lord. He begins to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is it that you would have me to do in this situation? Because, you know, it seems like the obvious, just go after him. Well, that's not the obvious, because at this point you've got an incredible heathenistic country that has no regard for life, for women, children. At this point in time, for all of those 600 men, for all they know, their wives are all raped and all their children are dead. And it's like, will we ever catch up with them? They're several miles in front of us. By the time they get into the Amalekite nation, they're going to be dispersed, and when will we ever find them? So God, what do we do? What is there a chance? Can we really still get them back? So the Lord said, pursue, and thou shalt overtake them. God spoke specifically, and he says, without fail, you'll recover all. Verse 9 says, and David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor. Those that were left behind stayed. Now, why were they left behind? Did David say, I want you to stay here? Sometimes you hear people talk about that they were supposed to watch the stuff. They watched the stuff, but it wasn't because David said, hey, we got a special assignment for you. Would you stay here and watch the stuff? Because you're going to be just as important watching the stuff as you are going with us. That wasn't the case. But David pursued, he and his 100 men and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. Do you see that? Is everybody in the word with me or kind of listening? But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat. And they made him to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him. For he had no bread, nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me because 3 days ago, agone, I fell sick. We made our invasion upon the south of the Cherites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said unto him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God, that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines. Like, they had this excursion going on, this raid, not just at Ziklag. They had been doing this a while. And out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even until the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels fled. So this tells you that there was more, much more of them than there were of David, because at least 400 escaped on camels from David's David's soldiers. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, nor sons, neither sons or daughters, neither spoil or anything that they had taken from them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle, and said, "This is David's spoil." And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint. Again, it tells you the reason why. They were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men, the men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, "Because they went not with us, we will not give them all of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." Then David said, "You shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth with the stuff." And this is where we get these lessons oftentimes, and they're true. There's a great qualities there. "They shall part alike." And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. Now let me recap, okay, if you'll just kind of look up and let me recap and listen. When they came to the brook of Besor, 200 of the 600 men are not able to cross the brook in pursuit of the enemy to recover their families. I'd always questioned, something was in the back of my mind, how, you know, because I'm looking at a brook. I think of a brook. I've seen a lot of brooks, like brooks. There's a brook down the street, or down the mountain, or I should say up the mountain from Candy's brother's house in Maine. He lives in a beautiful place. He's got a huge mountain, thousands of acres. I've hiked that. I've ridden four-wheelers. There's a brook up there. You can step into that brook and step over it and hardly get your ankles wet. It's a brook. That's just what it is. It's not a river. It's not a stream. I often thought when I read this, I thought, why could they not pursue past a brook in trying to rescue their family? So I'd always ask that question. David had, here's some things to think about. David had just marched his men between 50 and 80 miles, only to become both physically and emotionally drained by the loss of their families. As soon as we see, he inquires of the Lord, and all this is taking place within just hours. The people, I mean, they didn't sit around there for a week and talk about, you know, what should we do? I mean, this is taking place in hours. They're wanting to stone him. David encouraged himself. He inquires of the Lord. Then he makes a decision, go. When he gets the decision, go, as soon as he made the decision to pursue, he left Ziklag in a hot pursuit. It's 12 miles from Ziklag to Besor, or the brook of Besor. And there's no doubt in my mind that they made this on a dead run. Dr. Ralph F. Wilson explains the condition of the crossing, and this helped me. David and his men traveled swiftly through the south of Besor Ravine, about a dozen miles from Ziklag. The Wadi Besor, sometimes called the Wadi Gezi, near its mouth, is the largest stream in the northern Negev desert, considered the southern boundary of the Philistine territory. Here, the desert floor has been deeply eroded during the occasional flash floods of the Negev, so that the crossing the Wadi requires major efforts. For about one-third of David's men, it's too much. They're exhausted physically and emotionally and just cannot go on. And now that's the end of quote. And I'll say this. I've seen pictures of the modern day suspension bridge that crosses the deep ravine. A picture is worth a thousand words, and it's easy to see that why 200 men wore out, who had just ran a dozen miles, had no ability to cross or transverse to the other side. But David, listen, and I need to pick, this will help you. David not only was incredible shape, but also he expected that of his men. He really did. Now, how can I describe David? How can you get a picture of David? Some of you are not carnal enough to have ever watched this, but I apologize for that. But if you've ever watched the movie Troy, and if you've ever seen Achilles, David was a killing machine. He had transversed from the little boy that killed the giant, and now he's 20 years past, and he had many different battles. And David is an absolute killing machine. If you've ever seen that movie, some of you don't know what I'm talking about, and that's good. You're so spiritual. I'm so glad. And so when Achilles, you know, the opening scene is Achilles, there's two big armies. One is an invading army, and they're standing at a canyon off the beach. And, you know, they have already been sued and fought. You can tell by their conversation. It's been going on a while. But now they meet in the morning of the next day. And these two kings come out and they decide, they say, look, there's no need for us to continue to kill off each other. You choose a warrior and I'll choose a warrior. And whichever one wins will serve the other king. Well, Brad Pitt, you know, he's Achilles. So they gotta pick Brad. So anyway, I'm telling you the story because this is exactly how seasoned David was. So the one king, he says, okay, I'll choose. He brings out his best man. And this guy is 7 foot tall and he's lived his entire life at a gym and he's full of steroids. So he comes out and his shoulders are this wide and he's 7 foot something and everybody's looking at him. And so they call Achilles. He doesn't come. They call him again. He doesn't come because he disdains his king. He finally comes up and he's like, okay, I'll fight, but I don't want to fight because I don't like you. I don't like anybody. I don't like it. So they're laughing because he's got this, you know, this little Achilles and this 7 foot whatever. And as as they're laughing, Achilles goes on a dead run and he crosses 200 yards on a dead run. And the guy's standing there, he's throwing spears at him and he's, you know, he's deflecting these spears. And then, he goes like 12 foot in there. He does a zigzag, goes 12 foot and doesn't even look. He just, you know, he's like Steph Curry that shoots one from way outside of downtown and closes and turns and never looks to see if he's going to do nothing but net. But he hears the crowd go wild. And Achilles just keeps walking. And the guy falls over dead. Well, that's David. That's how seasoned David is. And David doesn't even think like, you know, I need to take a rest. Anybody got any creatine? I need to take a protein shake. He's like, let's go and let's go now. So he gets all 6 of them take out. But by the time they get to this deep gorge, 200 of them are like, I'm wasted. I cannot pick up my foot. I can't make another moment. So David's this ultimate warrior and he expects ultimate warriors to run with him. David and 400 men cross the Besor and find a half-dead Egyptian slave of the Amalekites. The Egyptian slave leads David and his men to the camp of the Amalekites. David and his men, I'm just going through what we just read. David and his men fight with the Amalekites from dusk. They fight with them from dusk until the evening of the next day. They kill everyone except the 400 that escape. David and his men recover all of their families and the families of the 200 men waiting back at Besor. They recover all of their belongings plus all of the plunder that the Amalekites had taken from all the other cities that they had plundered, other than just Ziklag. David and his men return to the other side of Besor unto the waiting men looking and waiting for their families. David returns all of the families back to his waiting soldiers. He also settles a dispute among the 400 that the spoils must be evenly dispersed and shared equally with the 200. This, the word says, sets a standard throughout Israel for many generations to come. Now let's just talk about just for a moment some observations concerning the 200 that stayed. The men on the other side of Besor were soldiers that followed David. One, we got to give them that. They were soldiers and they did follow David. They had separated them from the armies of Saul, which were the backslidden Saul. Saul had lost his anointing and they had come apart from them and were following David. You've got to recognize this, and if you think any less, you're not correct. These men love their wives, and they love their sons and daughters just as much as the men that pursued, but just did not have the strength to go on. They just did not. Now, I'll say this about myself, and I think it represents many of the men listening to this. I can't imagine. Now, this is hard. I can't imagine not being able to cross the Besor. I can't imagine sending another man to rescue my wife and children. I can't imagine allowing the embarrassment that my family would feel not seeing Dad among the rescuers. So much of, now here's where we come involved. So much of the church is waiting for others to cross the Besor. Just waiting for others. Get this. To bring back, Staples gone. To bring back the spoils of revival. Now why? Why couldn't these soldiers pursue? You have to ask yourself. Why couldn't they, even though they love their family, love their children, love their wives, wanted their belongings back? They were totally and physically and emotionally exhausted. They just physically could not pick themselves up. It openly shows that they were not nearly in the physical condition of the other 400. That's obvious. Now, this message, please, don't divert on me. This message is not about getting into physical shape or exercise. It has nothing to do with that. But this openly shows that the 400 were way, way, way more physically fit than the 200. The 400, because listen to this, the 400 did not just cross the Besor gorge, but pursued, engaged, and fought the enemy for nearly 24 hours. The physical conditioning and endurance between the two sets of soldiers becomes even all the more evident. They not only, these guys said, I can't cross, I'm gone. The other guys not only crossed, they fought for 24 hours. I don't know if you've ever had any physical contact, played football or boxed or wrestled. I've wrestled my friends, I've boxed them in my, you know, we'd get downstairs, put on gloves and fight in the carport area. 2 or 3 minutes with anybody is a long time. Can you imagine fighting for hours? And this is not just God's anointing coming on them. Yeah, I can see these guys are, there's a difference. They're much more physically fit. They made it and they were able. And David's like that old, he's the Achilles. He's like, man, come on. Let's bring it on. The magnification of separation in the physical conditioning between the two sets of soldiers serve as a reminder of the spiritual conditioning in the army that is among us on the walk into revival. If you're in the ranks, let me say this. In the ranks of this army, you have separated yourself from the world through the born-again experience, and I applaud you for that. You have then separated, if you're listening and you come here weekly or if you're watching, you've then separated yourself from King Saul's army, or I would say, quote, the church of the flesh, the modern-day church of the flesh. But even after these separations, there's still a need to devote yourself at your station in life to a place of spirituality that contributes overall to the army and the pursuit of revival. Here is God's distribution. You know, here we have this lesson. They came back, the four, they came back. There was an argument. David said, not so. This is the standard. Well, here's what God has concerning, this is what God's heart is concerning the distribution of the 200, spiritually speaking, those who just seem like they can't pursue, or they don't have, you know, an adequate, to their own knowledge, they don't have an adequate prayer life. Here's God's distribution of equality among us. The spoils of God's presence, His healing and miracle working power is given equally, without discrimination, among us. It's accessible only through faith. Isn't that wonderful? Just through faith. David giving equal portions of the spoil to the 200 did not change. Now here's something else. This is an observation. David giving equal portions of the spoils of the 200 did not change their physical conditioning. They would still be just as vulnerable the next time until they changed. See, grace says this. You come here, His presence falls on everybody. You get outside of here, when you call on God for your child, whether you're praying or not praying, God comes. When you need God at a time, God comes. That's the spoils of what He did for us at the cross. He gives that to us unconditionally. In that sense, the word, we don't earn it. We don't have to go and spend hours in prayer to receive it. It's just ours. But it does not change this, even though after you get the spoils, even when David said, no, all of the 200 are going to get what, the 400, that did not change at that moment just because they became a recipient. It did not change their still physical conditioning. There was still a big gap between the two and the four. And a blessing did not change. You get this? A spiritual blessing does not change your personal place where you're walking with God. A grace blessing of spoils that is offered to everyone does not change where you're actually walking and how spiritually strong and developed you are with the Lord. Well, what does God expect? What does God expect of you? What does He expect of you and me? He does not expect you to become me. Nor does He expect you to become anyone else. Nor does He require the same of everyone. He does require everyone to follow His directions that He gives them to cross the Besor Brook. Now listen to this. Here's where we get accountable. The most basic of spiritual growth for the Spirit-filled believer is an active life or a habit. I'll just say a habit of praying in tongues at least as you go. That's just almost generic. Based on your station in life, you're not faulted for spending hours of solitude in prayer, but you are faulted if you will not open your mouth as you go and bring back the spoils of revival. Now, we're reminded by the Holy Spirit. Here's another thing. This is what I want to say. This is what He wanted to say. The most basic is you're going and praying. But also, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if you go to a church like this and it's offered to you to receive that and you won't, here's where you are faulted. Here's where things are laid to your account. If you won't at least pursue this and you know it's available, then God holds you accountable. If you won't go through your day and say, Lord, I, as far as I'm concerned, I'm too busy to pray, but the Lord says, well, you can pray as you go in tongues and you won't do that, then you are accountable. You're accountable. The busiest people that I know in the world, really, and I'm not saying this to make a point for this sermon, the busiest people that I know in the world are moms. They're not businessmen. Businessmen are very important, but moms and working moms, because I cannot, when I watch my wife and then when I watch my daughters and I watch women that are engaged in life, I wonder myself, how could I do if I was in their station. I have notes here that I'm looking at, and you're seeing I'm peering at because I lost my staple, and I don't want to miss anything because everything is vitally important. Excuse me, forgive me if I've read this. The 400 did not just cross the Besor Gorge, but pursued, engaged, and fought the enemy for nearly 24 hours. The physical and conditioning and endurance between the two sets, and we did read this, became all the more evident. It magnified the magnification of separation. So let's skip back over here to where I'm at. Recently, somebody shared something with me, and I think it exemplifies, because last Sunday I shared something. I said, the Lord said this, at least be doing this. And if you'll do this, then you'll graduate to even more. And some questions came out of that. And Sarah, I'd like for you to come for just a moment, if you don't mind, and pick up where I'm leaving off here, and just in exemplifying life, people, and everybody at a different station in life. Thank you, ma'am. Got it? Good.
I had a dream Monday night, and the last two dreams that I've had that Pastor has shared with this church, I was so scared, so nervous to come and share it that I just sat down while he shared it for me, just shaking in my boots. So the fact that I'm even standing here right now is huge growth. I'm tired of having fear bully me, though. So Monday night. So I guess I'll preface this by saying Pastor was talking about praying as you go. And I have a little baby, and it's hard sometimes to carve out quiet time. But it was bothering me. It was bothering me. I want to please my Father. I want to have that intimate time with him. So for 3 days, I just started praying as I went. I prayed while I was feeding Luke, and I prayed, it sounds silly, but just while I was doing my skincare at night, just, you know, that quiet time. And I wasn't really expecting anything out of it. I was just going to be obedient. I was just going to do it as I go. So literally just after 3 days, maybe not even praying more than 30, 45 minutes at, you know, each day, I had this dream. So I'll just go ahead and read it. I was in some kind of inner city, in some kind of garage or auto shop. People were living in it, and it was cluttered with junk, dirty, and dark. I don't remember how the conversation started, but I began answering someone's question about why I didn't drink alcohol and what the Bible says about being drunk. In the middle of speaking, I heard a young woman yell from a dirty couch off to the side, "What does God say about people with a bunch of tattoos?" I'm just going to stop real quick here and say, if you have a tattoo and you're a Christian, you're okay. If you've given your life to the Lord and you are living obediently by his words, you're completely okay. So this was just meant to provoke me, to get a rise out of me. So she said, "What does God say about people with a bunch of tattoos?" I thought she was just trying to be disruptive and rude, so I refocused and tried to finish what I was saying. She kept yelling and hollering over me, so I stopped answering the first question and tried to answer her question. I started out with what the law had said about tattoos, but once I got to the part where Jesus came to abolish the law, she started writhing. I think I realized then what was happening. I started up again, talking about the process from the law to Jesus, but her physical torment just became more intense. I then stopped and asked her point blank, "Are you tormented a lot?" I think she either said yes or nodded, and it seemed like in that moment she was actually uncomfortable, begging for help, and wanted to be free of what was forcing her to freak out. I said that we were going to get rid of this right now, and I stretched my hands out towards her. As I went into the gospel message, every time I mentioned a big event or the name of Jesus, she cried out in pain, but the good kind, like when something terrible is leaving you. She was crying, and I was crying too. Eventually, I couldn't even continue because the spirit was so strong. I just kept saying the name of Jesus and worshiping him. I was holding her hands tight by then. I believe it got to a point where most of the manifesting had stopped, and I started to lead her in the sinner's prayer. I even remember explaining to her that she had to believe in her heart and confess with her mouth. She was struggling to say the words, but I could tell she was fighting the forces within her to say them. It was very intense, and I could just feel the spirit so strongly. I don't remember how the dream switched tracks after that, but I got distracted somehow, and the dream went another way. So, obviously it was somebody possessed with an oppressive, demonic spirit, and I helped to get it out of her. And I was really shaken up afterwards when I woke up, and I was confused because I had only been praying as I went, just 30 minutes total, 45 minutes total in the day for 3 days. And I think God was trying to tell me that was the point, that everything that we've all been through, all the doctrine that we've gotten straightened out, all the praying in tongues, the development in worship, everything that we've been going through, all the testing of our faith till this point, maybe it's worth a lot more than we had previously thought. Maybe we're meant for such a time as this. Maybe people need our help. People need to be delivered. And maybe we're more ready than we think. And God was just telling me, I'm going to redeem this time. I'm going to expedite where you've come to. So I think that's mostly about it.
Hold on. But, you know, that's perfect. It just, because it exemplifies what the Lord is trying to get across, that the dividends that are paid are so much more greater than what we expect. Because if you have a mystique, like you've got to go in there. Now, listen, it's very important. Going will never replace your time that you get any solitude time. It'll never replace. But you asked me a question. I thought it was such a great question. What was that question? Can you remember?
Yeah, I said, what's revival going to look like with small children? Because I know a lot of us in here have small kids. You guys have Scarlett. There's Alexa and Harmony. There's Trent. There's Luke now. There's going to be little ones coming here. I just wondered, what does revival look like when you've got little kids to take care of?
Yeah, and so then I asked her, I said, because we were talking on the phone, and I said, okay, let me make sure, before I answer this, what is that question, what's it entailing? Do you mean the children being used, the mothers being used? She said, no, what does it look like for us mothers as being part of this overall thing called revival being used? And I thought that dream just exemplified that so much. Just what you put into what you were doing, then she found herself in what was a spiritual situation that most of the church can never identify, most of the church at large, casting out a devil and being used. And the Lord began to just show you in that dream how that you were qualified. You were really qualified and ready to go into action. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Thanks, Sarah. We really appreciate that. And Sarah, you weren't nervous at all. I couldn't see any nervousness. That's great. Praying in tongues on the go will open up other pockets of free time. Obedience at those moments are important. In other words, when you see the pockets of free time, that's when you're supposed to use them. And then that's when you become accountable, when you disannul those and say, no, I can't do that. I would also say, fathers, babysit your children so your wife can pray some. Don't use all of your, if you get pockets of free time, don't use all of your free time on yourself. If your child goes next door, your children go next door, or somebody keeps your child during the day or overnight, listen, don't just go get your massage, your pedicure, dinner and a movie. That's nice, but it's not just all about, use part of that time to go into Him. If you get a day off, use 2 hours of that day off to go into worship, prayer, tongues, reading the Word. Then go get your pedicure, your massage, your dinner and a movie. Praise God. Go buy your outfit. But there's where the accountability comes in. I have no time, but when you do get time, you should use some of it back into the kingdom. Pastor Dave would, I love this, Pastor Dave would often be asked the question, he would say, like somebody would say, and I don't know exactly, remember the hours, But they would ask him the question, they would say, if I only have 4 hours a week to spend in prayer, should I spend it a little bit or each day or all at once? Well, he would say, that's very, very easy to answer. He said, really, spend it all in 4 hours. And they would say, why? He said, because the further you go, the quieter you get. And the deeper you can go. That does not disannul what our example just now. Those times that she and mothers and businessmen will find, God will open up for the 20 minutes, the 30 minutes. That's when you say, okay, I see this. I see what the Holy Spirit is showing to me. This is my available time. I better dive in. Or if you say, no, I'm going to go fix something. Or no, I'm going to go, I'm going to turn the TV on and have some me time. There's where you become accountable. We are connected to each other. We're getting closer to our communion, but I've got to continue to share this. We're connected to each other in this revival, no matter what side of the brook Besor you are on. The ones that have crossed are not like David's men, those spiritual ones that have crossed, and I'm not saying I'm, totally advanced, or I'm not identifying anybody in here or out there, but the ones that have crossed are not like the David's men. But those who have tasted want everyone to have this without condemnation. They want to pull you in and say, look, honestly, I'll tell you the honest truth. Well, shouldn't I? Because I'm preaching. It's a good time to tell you the honest truth. This has not always been my case. But there's a weeping, a real sadness on the part of my heart when I see people when people won't pray or they feel like they can't pray. Or they still view prayer as a checklist of legalism, and they've never ever gone far enough to find that it's absolutely, my God, you can't replace it. You can't replace it with anything. You can't replace it with the pleasures of marriage. If you know what I mean, you can't replace it with a hobby. You can't. There is something that happens inside of you that it places inside of you. My God, I pray because I love that place that fills everything inside of me. And I feel a sorrow, a godly sorrow for people that are still trying. They're groping for that place and they love God enough to say, I'm going to try to find it. But they haven't found it yet to where it becomes something that, my God, I got to fight for this because I've learned to love it. I've learned to love it more than anything else in the world. Hallelujah. We're getting ready for communion, and I want to reemphasize how important it is to not live just our life for ourselves, but for everyone. If you found the path to go in for hours, stay on that path. Bring other people in with coercion and with instruction, not condemnation, but let them watch you and see. And you have an answer for them. I'll say this. Many times I've come to this pulpit. Now I've got to be very vulnerable. Many times I've come to this pulpit, not just for him, but because I would not let you down in not showing up. Do you know it's good to have an assignment? It's good. We live in a world and a church world as well as like, don't ask me to do anything because I don't want to be accountable. I don't want to have to. It's good to have an obligation. I would not have shown up for 26 years many times. I just sent a note by someone. Really, Pastor? Oh, come on. I came many times, not just because of my love for him, but I wouldn't let you down. I fell in love with God 26 years ago. I was 37 years old or whatever. I guess 36, 37. I had a company. I blew, and You know, a lot of people think a man goes, some people, not everybody, but a lot of people that are really hard workers and are doing something like making money, they think, you know, preachers are just people that they're too lazy to work, and they don't have, they're not real smart, and they don't have, they just want to put together a bunch of people that can help support them. I hated that thought process, and that's why I kind of resisted for so many years. At 20 years old, I would say, I didn't go into Bible college really knowing I was going to be full-time. I just went into Bible college. Somewhere in that, I just had an incredible ambition to make millions of dollars. And I do believe, and now everybody looks in retrospect, and you always think higher of yourself than they should, but I believe at 63, had I pursued, I believe at this time in my life, I'd be worth not a million, but multiple millions of dollars. But I made a choice because one day the Lord came by me and I had a Sea of Galilee experience. And before I ever heard Pastor Dave, I didn't even know him at the time, but I understood I want to make millions and millions and millions. I don't want to become a millionaire. I want to become tens and tens and tens and tens of millions. And I thought, I want to give. I want to be able to write checks for millions of dollars. That was my ambition. The Lord had another ambition, which is not a greater ambition, but it is a simultaneous or equal ambition, which is an office. And that is the one that I'm fulfilling now, but it has no greater rank than the entrepreneur. And the Lord came by and put his mantle on me, and at 36, I began to hear Pastor Dave. Now, I didn't come here as the default. It wasn't like I didn't have anything else to do. I need some people to support me. And I'm not smart enough to do that for myself. The time I came here, we were living in a four-bedroom, two-bath house. It was actually three bedrooms, but the one of them was a great big den, and it was really an upscale part of Fort Myers, and it was on an acre of land. The back half of it, at least three-quarter of it, had a high wooden fence, and it had a barn, enclosed barn out back. I loved coming home to the on a day when I was really tired because we had a big wooden porch out back. With a it was kind of a pergola porch kind of deal. Had a big lattice with, you know, but there was a big jacuzzi, right? I could hop in that every day. It was nice. And so at the time I had an owner finance situation, which was great. It had little interest to be paid. And I lived there 4.5 years. And at the time I was, just to kind of give you an idea, I was given the man that financed it for me, that owned it, and he had a much bigger place. But, you know, I was giving him $1,000 a month, which was, what is that at today's inflation? Probably $3,000 a month. And then I was quarterly or semi-quarterly giving him a $10,000 disbursement, and I was giving that to him. And so I was 4.5 years into that, had a lot of equity, and the Lord came by me like he did to Peter, James, and John and put his mantle on me and just said, follow me. And I was able, by the grace of God, to do that and give that house away because time would not allow me to stay around and to do anything different. So I came here. But I say all that to say this, not that you would say, wow, he's a great guy. I'm just saying that to say this. I came and I made a decision. I made a decision to follow Christ and to love him, but then also to show up. I can't tell you how many people look through that camera every week and wonder. They look and they don't wonder, but they look and they see. We have two services, by the way, Sundays and Wednesdays, in which you can show up. And you can be an actor in our play. And our stage is this, that people are watching. I have people from foreign countries that say, I love to see your people when they mingle together. I have people to say, you know, what about so-and-so? And what about this one? And what about that one? And because they watch you on a weekly basis. Do you know they notice when you don't show up? They really do. They notice when you don't show up. They watch. So none of us are not connected to each other. We're all connected, and we're part of this going forward. And many times, as I said, I came here And I said to myself, I'm going to serve the Lord, but I'm also going to serve them, even when I don't feel like coming over here, even when it just feels like there's nothing working. But it's important for us. I ask of our elders and up-and-coming elders, those that are, you know, part of, that have been around here a long time, I ask them to, look, please, if you're going out of town, you know, if you're not going to be here for a few services or this, that, and the other, get in touch with me. And I can look around the room, and I just, if I name names, it's not because I'm, you know, picking them out. Carl and his beautiful family, they were gone last week, but I got a text, you know, hey, Cap, we're going to be out of town. We're going to be on vacation. Alex and Natalie did the same. You know, this morning in our meeting, you know, Renee says, we're going out of town. Delia texted me this week and said, Pastor, we're not in church this week because we're, you know, we're on vacation. All around the room, I could go one right. What are you saying? I'm saying there's an accountability with each other. There has to be an accountability. And you don't just not show up for work on Monday morning and say, well, I'm not even going to call in. I'm not asking all of you to call me or text me when you're missing service. I'm talking about something bigger than that. I'm talking about an accountability with each other. We are connected to each other. And I won't say a whole lot about it because he's very private, but it's, you know, Homer, he's fighting a battle, but he's winning. And there's nobody that I respect and love more. You know, a lot of his Wednesday nights is devoted to, I'll just say this without going into detail, to something he needs to be doing physically. And it's a necessity at this time. But the reason why I say that is you've heard him preach as well as me preach how important it is for you to be here, how absolutely important that it is for you to be here. And so he'd preach that today just as strong as he ever would. And so all of us are connected to each other. We're all connected to each other. When you show up, you're a team player. People are watching. People are wondering where you're going in Christ. Hallelujah. Well, we're getting close. Let's see if there's anything else. Thank you, Jesus. I think that is as far as we'll go now. In the teaching. Did you receive anything? Yes. Hallelujah. It doesn't matter which side of Besor you're on, you can all grow, you can develop, you can become a place where you're contributing, and our contribution to each other is so vitally important. This morning, we're going to receive communion, but I want us to receive it in a little different fashion. We can still come up. We're going to put a table up here, and I'm going to ask, go ahead, Alex and Watson, come on. Yeah, I guess Mike had to go next door. So go ahead and kind of, could you guys take this up there? And Harry and Robert, you might want to go up there, however you guys want to do that. Here's the fashion we want to receive this, and I want all the mothers and, you know, little ones to come over here in a little bit whenever, you know, you can get them over here, and that's great. But I want you to focus when we receive this morning that we're not only receiving the communions of the first church was not just them worshiping God. That was the major part of it, worshiping Christ, doing it in remembrance. But it was also a communal thing. These people were committed to each other. They were brothers to brothers, yours in life and death. That was their heart. I'm your brother, brother to brother, yours in life and death. I not only live my Christianity for myself, but I live my Christianity to promote a testimony and assurance among us that we can go together as a group. And that's vitally important. So I'll ask all of you to stand, and those of your home, get ready to receive this with us. And so we'll receive these elements together as a group in just a few moments. It's amazing to me we got through all of that. And but thank God for notes. But would you go ahead and just start coming down and receiving this, and let's prepare ourselves. for this communion. I'll remind you that we'll be back here tonight, and we'll be studying the book of Malachi with Gary Carpenter as our teacher. So come on down. Paul rehearses the First Supper, or the Last Supper, I should say, and he said that he had received of the Lord this revelation that the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And Paul said, "Do this in remembrance of him." I'd like for you to take the bread and do this, and to do, remember that this is the broken body that was broken for your sins. It began to be broken in the garden and went all the way through the terrible beating that Jesus had. But I also want you to remember that this broken body was broken so the spiritual body of Christ, which is you and I, we're his spiritual body, could remain whole. Not only whole as an individual, but whole as collectively, as a group. So I thank you, Father, for this bread. But I thank you also that, Lord, it symbolizes a brokenness that in transverse of this, in regards to the body of Christ, we as a body, we don't have to be broken. We live not our life for ourselves, but we live our life for each other in Christ. I'd like you to take the bread, if you would, please, and just turn to someone. Maybe turn to one on your right, maybe one on your left, and just hold it in your hand and say to them, now I know you're going to be speaking to some sisters as well as brothers, but I'd like for you to, we're all going to be brothers right now. Turn to someone and say this, brother to brother. Go ahead. Brother to brother. Yours in life and death. I make this commitment to you. Yours in life and in death. And I hope you did that with someone at home. If not, then, you know, you're speaking to the Lord. Let's take it together, could we? Thank you for your broken body, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your broken body. Hallelujah. Now, take the cup. Paul said, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We remember, Lord, that this blood was shed for the payment of my sin. I've been washed in your blood. I've become a new creature, and all of us here. So I'm asking you right now, Father, to bless the hearts of everyone that is watching. We receive this cup. Now take this cup and turn to someone and say, brother to brother, yours in life and death.
Yours in life and death.
And together, in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We just pray for Kirsten right now. Kirsten's having some kind of, please don't rush out of here. She's having some kind of sugar, something going on. She's having a real attack right now. And I think there's some medical people that are ministering to her. So Father, right now in the name of Jesus, we speak to that blood glucose place of whatever needs to change, that they will help her change immediately. And Lord, now we commit Kirsten, receive the virtue of the Lord. Receive that virtue right now, along with the medical assistance, in the name of Jesus. We speak life to her in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. We love you all. We appreciate you all being here and being a part of today's message. So God bless you. We'll see many of you tonight, and if not, Wednesday. Amen.